This morning, we're starting a new series. It's entitled The Bigger Table. And I'm really excited to share with you this morning from the book of Luke. Before we do, it's 2018 now. When the carols have silenced, when the star-topped tree is taken down, when family and friends have gone, when we are back to our schedules, the work of Christmas truly begins. To welcome the refugee, to heal a broken planet, to set another place at the table, to feed the hungry, to build bridges of trust, to share our gifts, to seek justice and peace for all people, to bring Christ's light to the world. There is a bigger table. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. I truly believe that God is good. I also believe that God is truly beautifully beyond what we can comprehend. God and his creation are so far outside our realm of understanding, big, beautiful, beyond. A perfect example of this is I came across this week, that it rains solid diamonds on the planet of Uranus and Neptune. God's creation is shockingly beyond our realm of understanding. God is beyond language, beyond anything humanity can dream or comprehend. But God arrived. He loved, sacrificed, partnered, and asked us to pull up a chair to his table, to feast, to learn, to love, and build something beautiful together. So I have a question before we get into it. Who of you this morning had breakfast? Who of you had breakfast? Okay, let's do that again. I couldn't quite see it nice and high if you had breakfast. Okay, I'm going to guess 60%. That's excellent. It's, track with me, pretend it's Tuesday. You got a busy day. Who's going to have breakfast on Tuesday? Okay, it's about half of us. That's good. That's good percentages. Now, if you'd like an opportunity to be honest, who here is not a breakfast eater? You got too much to do, places to be. Okay, that's not bad, actually. We rush. We rush out the door. We rush to school. We rush to work. Rush, rush, rush. We have dinner at the TV table. We have dinner out and about in the car. We rush. Thomas Merton said, "The biggest disease in North America is busyness." We just finished our rest series, From Chaos to Calm, and we looked at resting in God, slowing down. And this morning, we are starting 2018 at God's table, feasting together at his table. Jose Pagola, in his book, The Way Opened Up by Jesus, writes, "Eating is more than an individual biological act. Human beings are made to eat together, sharing their table with family and friend." I thought this was a perfect opportunity for us to watch a commercial. As we learned with asbestos, just because something is popular, easy, has function, is installed around us, and is insulating us, doesn't mean it's healthy for us. Leo Tolstoy puts it this way: "Most men do not try to recognize the truth, but rather persuade themselves that the life they are leading, which is what they like and are used to, is a life perfectly consistent with the truth." We don't have to walk and battle alone. And part of it is eating together. I have another example. I recently saw a picture that was taken after Canada won gold at the World Juniors. What a beautiful celebration. I would like to admit to you that I am one of the worst people at being on my phone. being busy, emailing, texting, playing stupid games, doing things that I don't need to do. We need to be a little more present, I think. And part of this is eating together. We were created for community. A crucible component of community was and always will be the table. But maybe we have forsaken it. I have a story to tell you. Last week, I was kayaking in Mexico, whitewater rivers. I was using my cane for a paddle. I'm just kidding, that was over 10 years ago. I would not do that anymore. But in Mexico, a lot of the rivers are fast, but they're shallow, not unlike our culture. When you flip upside down, your head and your back slam into the rocks, and you cut your back, and it makes it hard to roll over to right yourself. This is a lot like life. When you get into trouble, when reality is fast and shallow, and you end up upside down, turned around, you get hurt. When we lack the faith, patience, and hospitality to break the paradigm of fast and shallow, we live empty lives, and we miss the depth and beauty that God has for us. These rivers were scary, and when you would be choosing your lane and paddling down them, if you make a wrong move or you get an unexpected wave and you flip, instead of just being able to be in the water and roll up, your head and your back slam into the riverbed and the rocks, and it bangs up your helmet and cuts your back, and you get turned around, and it makes it that much more difficult to roll back up, to right yourself. When we have a depth of community and togetherness, when we get lost, when we get discombobulated, we're together and we're much more able to right ourselves. This is important. We do not only long for heart-to-heart connection and community, we were created for it. Deep down, we need one another. Sanctification is the process by which we grow in our Christ-likeness, becoming holy. We cannot do this alone. Furthermore, we are desperate, in desperate need of connection to the source of our hope. That is our Lord Jesus. And his kingdom brings healing. The table is a safe place, a place to be ourselves, whole, whole, and unholy, so that we may become holy, holy. A place to breathe, to see others, and a place to be seen ourselves. This stands against everything the world is selling us. Unhurried, authentic presence. We need this, and we all know it. Since the very beginning of time, since God created this good earth, food has not only sustained us, but has been a catalyst in our relationship with him. In Genesis 1, God gives us dominion over the earth to care, crop, and cultivate it and grow, to nourish ourselves and provide. This is a beautiful symbiotic relationship between God, the earth, and us. We have not done our best, but that is a topic for another time. Food has been an integral part of our faith since the very beginning. From Adam's first fruits, Passover, manna in the desert, Jesus' first miracle, the Last Supper, and the resurrection fish fry, God's interaction with humanity has always involved food. God's people have always marked their transformational experiences with feast. There are seven major feasts in the Old Testament: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpet, atonement, and tabernacles. Each signifies God saving his people. Jesus marked these feasts anew. The story of Christianity did not take shape from behind the pulpit or in books. The the story of Christianity was shaped and formed from behind the table, with the disciples and their families. We must form our faith likewise, as people facing one another, as equals, telling stories, sharing memories, creating and enjoying food together. A bigger table, wanted and welcomed. This series has two major components. First, God's table, the forever invite to every single person to feast with him for eternity. The place is set. The feast is ready. We see this perfectly in the verse that Sophie read in Isaiah 25. And I'm going to read it again this morning. But here on this mountain, God of the angel armies will throw a feast for all people of the world. A feast of the finest foods, a feast with vintage wine, a feast of seven courses, a feast lavish with gourmet desserts. And here on this mountain, God will banish the pall of doom hanging over all peoples. A pall is a veil that gets put on your face in your funeral. The shadow of doom darkening all nations. Yes, he'll banish death forever, and God will wipe the tears from every face. He'll remove every sign of disgrace from his people wherever they are. Yes, God says so. There's a place set for you at God's table. It's open, you're welcome, you're wanted. Secondly, this series is going to talk about our tables and the metaphor and the reality of our welcome and love to neighbor. We see this from common ground, Monday to Friday, beautifully sharing meals with one another, to our own homes, and also the metaphor the table is to our love for our neighbors. This series is about these two things, and I believe it's summarized well in this. The table, community, food, and fellowship hold a special place in our lives, faith, and sanctification. An open table with good food, hearty company, honest conversation, and love allow us to mix the ingredients of our lives, the fallings and the failings, the triumphs and treasures, and create, consume, and digest them into wisdom, discipleship, and transformation. Faith and love grow when we share a table. Sometimes the fruit of our life is pain. Pain that we experience ourselves or pain that we cause. We live in a world that can beat us up. It's difficult. There's restlessness, struggle, disillusionment, doubt, addiction, pain. This is the deepest dark. But there is never a moment, ever, no matter how dark and painful, whatever we have done or still might do, that our Father isn't waiting with the table set and the feast prepared and his arms open to welcome us home. We are, every single one of us, wanted and welcomed. God loves you. Sit at his table. Feast, rest. His kingdom is offered. When we sit at his table, radiance is breaking in. Light grows again. I read a few weeks ago that the Old Testament and New Testament could be summed up in a total of 6 sentences. I thought this was crazy, but I read it. The Old Testament, they tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. The New Testament, I love you, I forgive you, let's eat. John LeClerc put it this way, the gospel in a nutshell, Jesus ate good food with bad people. In fact, the religious leaders of his day called him a drunkard and a glutton in Matthew 11. Jesus' dining experience became a lifestyle around which he formed a school of disciples. To the extent that John's account of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana suggest that the wine running out was coincidentally linked to after the arrival of Jesus and his disciples. Furthermore, Jesus did much of his theological teaching at the table. Of the 23 parables in Luke, more than 70% of them have food as a major factor. God is telling us something. The Franciscan theologian Robert J. Karras argues that Jesus was killed because of his table talk, table manners, the stories he told, and the people he ate with. Jesus and the table were so linked that the Pharisees used the table to try and trap him in Luke chapter 14. Just setting the stage for us here. Jesus' entire ministry was framed with the table, beginning with his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, culminating in the Last Supper and the resurrection fish fry. In one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, this is made hilariously apparent when Jesus first appears to the disciples after his resurrection. And one of the first things he says to them is, "Got anything to eat?" in John 21, verse 5. But in all seriousness, Jesus and the table are linked. It's a togetherness, a humility, a love. If Jesus saved a seat for Judas at the table, surely by the grace of God, we can summon the courage to come to his table with everyone created in his image. God invites the uninvited, welcomes the unwelcomed, includes the excluded, forgives the unforgiven, and loves the unloved. There's a bigger table, people. Even when we don't think so, there's a bigger table. There is more room at our tables because there are infinite seats at God's table. We're going through the book of Luke in this series. And just a little bit of context of Luke before we read our passage this morning. Excuse me. Jesus told stories. He told stories and parables and stories to teach people, to build mystery, to stretch people, to stretch perspective, to allow self-discovery, to allow metaphor, to teach self-awareness, and for people to experience growth. These stories are challenging. This whole series, like I said, is in the book of Luke, which was written around 60 AD by a guy named Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, if you're wondering. Luke was a doctor and a Gentile, and he wrote his letter in either Rome or Caesarea to let the Gentiles know about a guy named Jesus. The book of Luke is unique in its portrayal of Jesus and his relationship with people. It's unique in its prominent portrayal of women as crucial to the kingdom, and much of Luke 10 to 18 is not found in the other Gospels. I'm excited to read Luke together. This morning, we are reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. This is a longer passage, so bear with me. I'm going to read it as energetic and non-monotone voice as I can, which I'm not very good at, so you're going to have to use your imaginations and your minds here. This is the parable of the lost son, also called the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus continued, "There is a man who had two sons. The younger said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What is going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and all I have is yours. But we need to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This story is beautiful. To the extent it's commonly included in the list of the greatest stories ever. Richard Rohr says, "The great and merciful surprise is that we come to God not by doing it right, but by doing it wrong." I love this story. I truly believe we can find ourselves in the characters in this story at different times of our lives. We've all been the younger brother. We've also all been the older brother. I just want to spend a few minutes kind of going through this passage and discussing it together. I call verse 11 and 12 the ask. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die," a translation says. You have probably heard it said before, but it's worth repeating. Culturally, this act wasn't just a no-no and not done, but it was deeply offensive. The question represents a hidden reality. The younger son essentially wished his father's death. When the father divided his share of land, this implies that the father had to split his land and sell half. This would have brought great public shame to the family, affecting not only the future inheritance, but present lives, realities, workers, families, the community. The son asking for this was devastating. But this is how the story begins. Betrayal, greed. The Greek word here used to ask is epibalon, which in this case is a present active participle, which means when the son asked, he asked for now and continuing forever. A great way to translate this is, "Place upon me forever what is mine." The greed in this act is not good. The incredible beginning of this story is not only the son and his selfishness, but that the father says yes. He didn't have to. He didn't have to say yes, but he did. Our biggest lessons in life are often learned from our biggest mistakes. This is very true with me. Sometimes what defines our faith, our integrity, our humanity, is directly grown out of our pain and mistakes. When Jesus tells this story, he not only opens our eyes to God's infinite love and generosity, but tells us, grow. make mistakes, learn. You'll always be welcomed back. In verse 13, we read, a few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. Distant land, remember that. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. Salt in the wound to the father. At least he could have invested it in some safe bonds and things that would have a reasonable rate of return. My goodness. The Greek word used here is diaskorpizo, and that's a word used for grain. He wasted his money in wild living. It's actually saying he threw up his money to the wind like grain. At this point, we're already not a huge fan of the youngest son, but the language used here is telling us he is not only selfish, but he is an idiot. But eventually, the joyride ended. In verse 15 and 16, the son persuaded a farm owner to hire him to feed pigs. According to the law of Moses, pigs were unclean. To come into contact with a pig would defile the body before God. Jews wouldn't touch pigs, let alone feed them. So for the younger son to be longing to eat the scraps of pigs after the pig's meal shows not only his desperation, but his humiliation and degradation. We've all had our low points in this life. Moments of pain, anguish, depression, anxiety, addiction. We hit rock bottom. When we hit rock bottom, it can lead to two things. Total darkness. Alone, scared. Or these painful moments can lead to an awakening. They can lead to hope and transformation. This moment for the son leads to hope. This is the moment of the son's awakening. So this morning I ask you, are you in need of an awakening? Is this your moment in your life, a season to see the light? Because the Father is waiting for you. Verse 17 says, when he finally came to his senses. And to me, one of the most beautiful things in this passage is, in Greek, this word is, he became himself. When he became himself. Not just when he arrived to his senses, when he took stock of the reality, the mess of his life, but when he arrived at himself, he knew he had to come home. It's absolutely true that we are the common denominator in everything that happens in our lives. We're the only consistent in everything that happens to us. The first many verses in this passage show this man making hurtful, bad decisions. But that is not his identity. That is not all he is. The truth for us this morning is that we are not defined by our failures. You are more than your mistakes. You can't change the past, but you can learn from it. You were created in the image of God, designed to bring beauty and goodness into this world. This is where this passage turns from hurt to humility, from pain to purpose. It turns the tables on pain by turning to the table, to the feast. Not a feast with pigs, but a feast of redemption with his father. Verse 20 says, filled with compassion and love, the father ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. What a beautiful image. Instead of the lost son parable, N.T. Wright calls this parable of the running father. Where are you this morning in this story? Where are you trending? Let's reflect on that question as we talk for a few minutes on the table and some things that we can do to apply this parable to our lives. The first step for us is to simply sit at God's table. Let's run to God. His arms are open. Let's sit at his table. The place is set. The feast is prepared. The bread and wine await. The desert fathers say God descends to the humble as water flows from the hills into the valleys. James, the brother of Jesus, puts it this way: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The prophet Isaiah words it like this: before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. No matter what, God is waiting for you. No matter what, God is waiting for you. Join him. Sit at his table. The second is our table. Let's open our tables. Let's step out of the world of merit, achievement, and production and lean into the realm of God, who has set a place for us at our table and asks us to do the same. Eugene Peterson writes in Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, preparing and cooking, serving and eating meals are Jesus-sanctioned activities that provide daily structure to our participation in the work of salvation. What this means is food is not just us sustaining ourselves. It's coming together, growing in our salvation and faith as a community, and moving towards Christ's likeness. So three things that we can do. Three things. And these are going to be challenging, I think, for all of us. The first one, and I am the worst at eating breakfast, and I know it's the most important meal of the day. My grandma, my mom have always told me, and I get up and I don't want to eat. It's the last thing I want to do because I got stuff to do. But it's important, not just for our health and our stomach. Also, quick tip, I've heard if you eat a big breakfast, you won't have like 3 bags of chips at 9 p.m. like me. What I've heard. Don't know if it's true. We'll find out together though, maybe. The first is eat breakfast alone. You don't have to do this every day. It's important to eat with your kids and your family. But try this once in a while. Eat breakfast alone. Jesus did this all the time. Start your day with Jesus and food. He is, after all, the bread of life. Begin with sustenance in the form of God's word and God's manna. Imagine if we started our days eating with thankful hearts to the strength we are being given and with thankful hearts to the bread of life that is Jesus. Starting our day off with a moment of humility, obedience, and connectedness to our Savior. Eat breakfast alone. Let's try it this week. The second is have lunch with one. Make time this week to spend time with someone over lunch. Connect with them. Exercise authenticity. This is a muscle, people, and for most of us, it is on the path to atrophy. Let them into something you're going through. Ask them how their life is, how they are struggling. Share with them who you are. And don't forget to buy. The third, and arguably the most challenging, is make dinner for many. Invite a family, a couple, somebody, anybody, over for dinner. Cook it yourself. Plan it. Make something. Don't take shortcuts. Create something beautiful. Most beautiful things take time. Put the time in. We don't have to be a chef. It's not a performance to show off. It's feeding people with honesty, with intimacy, with love, and with your true effort. People, there is untold beauty in this act. It whispers of welcome. It protects and cherishes in a world of cruelty. Shauna Nyquist, in her beautiful book, Bread and Wine, puts it this way. When you offer peace instead of division, when you offer faith instead of fear, when you offer someone a place at your table instead of keeping them out because they are different or messy or wrong, somehow you represent the heart of Christ. There's more room at our tables. Cherish your sacred family time. But invite somebody over. Share a meal. Make it with your hands. Put the time in. Offer something that will soon disappear, but that provides warmth and goodness. If you don't want to do that, then go somewhere. Take somebody out for dinner. The more we eat together and have that humility and connectedness, the conversation, we not only mix the ingredients of our lives, but we turn them towards God and we turn them together. This is a beautiful and sacred act. Instead of rushing and rushing and eating alone or eating in the car, let's try and eat together a little bit more. This is precious time. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. As we wrap up, there's just one more layer to this story of the running father that we need to talk about. To the hearer of this story, to those Jesus told, the metaphor of Exodus and exile would be deafening. It would be standing out to the extreme. The people of Israel had lived through slavery and Exodus and exile with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and now Rome. And they were desperate for another Exodus. For Jesus to tell a story of a wicked son lost in a foreign land who was welcomed back with a lavish party was the purity of hope. In this story, Jesus lays down a new reality, a new kingdom. A new Exodus can happen at any moment. The table has been set. An Exodus of the heart is the offer. Rescue, redemption, through a loving, compassionate, and generous Father whose arms are open, waiting. This is the story of you and I. As we prepare to spend some time in worship and reflection, a challenge, a question for us. If you're the younger son right now in this story, Jesus never asked you to confess the sins of others. He told us to confess ours. Before you eat with the pigs, run towards the feast of the Father. The table is set. The feast is waiting. The arms are ready to receive you. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do. God's arms are open, waiting for you. This is beautiful. This is the gospel. This is God's love. And this invitation is for now and forever and all time. The feast is waiting. The table is set. The Father is ready for you to go home. If you're the older son right now in this story, you've heard me say this before, but the longer, unfortunately, we are in church, the more we can resemble the older brother in this parable, entitled Judgmental Hypocrite. Yeah. You know what I'm trying to say. So weird. How do you say that word? Hypocrite. Hypocritical. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you. The longer we're in church, the more we can look like the older son. Break this paradigm now. I need to break this paradigm now. The longer we are in church shouldn't be the longer that we become judgmental or the more we push people away. The longer we are in church should equal us opening our table more, inviting people to God's table, inviting people to our table to share and grow and love together. I don't know why this happens, but we can put an end to this right now in our family. But that is only half of that story with the older brother, the older son. The other side is this, in such a beautiful verse, verse 31, the father says, "Son, you are always with me. All I have is yours. All I have is yours." If you've never run away, if you've never feasted with the pigs and thrown your money up in the air, don't turn into a hypocrite. Turn into someone who shares more, because the Father says to you, "All I have is yours. I will always be with you." This is beautiful. God's heart for us is always love. No matter our attitude, and there is also room for those, and there will always be room for those who are loyal to him. Let's not forget that. We are, every single one of us, wanted and welcomed. We're going to spend some time right now taking a deep breath, trying to find ourselves in the story, where we are tracking towards. How far have we drifted from God's table? How far have we drifted from mirroring God's table in our lives? Do we need to accept our wantedness and welcomeness? Or do we need to extend wantedness and welcomeness because we have become too cold? There's a lot of stuff for us to discover in this story this morning. So Timothy and the worship band are going to play some music, and take this opportunity, please, to have an honest, authentic moment with the Creator of the universe, the one who's waiting for you with open